slip of the tongue. Asked Brother Keith Kleppen from San Diego to open this service with prayer.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee, Father, thankful for this day, thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather as thy children. We pray, Father, for thy watch care over us, thy blessings upon us. We ask thee also, Father, to bless those who could not be here today. Guide and direct them, for thou knowest their needs. We ask thee also, Father, to bless this meeting, bless the efforts that Brother Ray has had in preparing for this meeting. Open our hearts and our minds unto thy love and thy care. We pray, Father, these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, dear brethren, we're looking forward to Brother Ray's service this afternoon, and we've appreciated his messages that he's had to us so far, and we're looking for another hour of rich spiritual blessings. And he has entitled his thoughts, Hornets. Hornets, Brother Ray.
Thank you, brethren. One of our studies during the week is a Bible study, and we do work through the various books of the Scriptures, and for the past year or so we've been involved with the study of the book of Exodus. We were going through the section that dealt with the giving of the law, in which Moses, that intrepid mountain climber, ascended from the camp of Israel to the summit of the mountain in order to interpret and to mediate and to establish the law covenant with Israel. And on his fourth journey up the mountain, he came back with the very specific instructions and the fine print, the small print that would be involved in implementing the Ten Commandments that were to be given. And in those small prints, the Lord specifies what conditions he would require for his control and for his leadership over them, and what are the terms of their contract and their obedience to him. And in this bilateral arrangement, they would come to a meeting of terms which both parties would accept. And in the 23rd chapter, and in the 29th and 28th verses, there came a provision which caused us some pause, and we wondered how that would be working. It says, I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before thee. I'll not drive them out from thee before in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. So the question came up, what are these hornets? what were these hornets that are to precede Israel in their conquest of the promised land that would be given to them? There are only two other references using that term in Scripture. The next one would be found in Deuteronomy 7, 12 to 21. And in that portion, it is essentially the same as that which we have read in the book of Exodus. There it is written in the 12th and 13th verses, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I can control, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou wilt do remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand that stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. And thou shalt not be affrighted of them, for the Lord thy God is among you a mighty God and terrible." And then now some 45 or 50 years later, when Joshua, that very worthy commander and chief, the successor to Moses and being the leader in the march towards control of the land and conquest of Canaan, he now is kind of writing his own swan song. And he just recounts some of the history that was built during his regime. And he says that he, in the 24th chapter and the 11th and 12th verses, "And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with the sword, nor with the bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them of the vineyards and olive yards, and ye planted not, do ye eat. Therefore, the question arises, what were the actual of the conquest of the land? No further mention is made of them. All that we know is that Joshua did smite the kings with the edge of the sword. And so in order to explore, research the possible means whereby the hornets were functioning, we turn to Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25, in which the specific details of the campaign against the kings of Heshbon and Og, the king of the Amorites, was conducted. And there in the second chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we read the account in which now Jehovah was telling Joshua, the time has come for the conquest of the land. And he says, "Rise ye up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thee thine hand, Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, contend with him in the battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of these and shall tremble, be anguished, and because of thee." And then he recounts how they sent a message to the king of Heshbon and asked for a rite of passage. They had just gone through an difficult experience in desert. There had been the plague of the snakes biting and poisoning many of the camp. And then that beautiful type and picture of the brazen serpent on the pole. And now, in their rather famished and in their exhausted condition, they would seek a shortcut, if you please, into the land. But the king of Sihon would not let them pass. They were offered means of money. They were assured that there'd be no evil meant for them. Thou shalt sell me meat for money that I may eat, to give me water for money that I may drink. Only I'll pass through on my feet, as the children of Esau which dwelt in Seir and the Moabites which dwelt in Ar did unto me, until I pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hands that appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit the land. Then Sihon came out and fought against us, and the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. Therefore, we know that Joshua then smote them, and it was Joshua's sword that conquered. But we do note before that there was an intervention by God. It said God hardened the heart of the king of Heshbon. It brings us back to the experience that the Hebrews had just gone through just a few months ago, namely that of Egypt, how God did harden the heart of Pharaoh, and how that hardness did or was implemented in the freedom of Israel, and how in spite of the Pharaoh's efforts, God was able to prove through those 10 plagues the supremacy, his supremacy over all of the gods of Egypt. So there was an intervention. There was this preparation. There was this knowledge that this particular king at this particular time was of the personal characteristic and personality that he would react in this way, and through this hardness of heart, now Israel would have a reason why they would attack him and fight for their passage through the land. And then we find that in Deuteronomy 11:23-25, that the Moses reiterates God's promise, and he also adds the means whereby this deliverance could be implemented. In the 11th chapter and the 23rd verse, he writes. And then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place where the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the rivers unto the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. Here we have delineated the territory that God has promised to Israel. On the east, there would be the river Euphrates, and on the west would be the Mediterranean River, and on the north would be the Lebanon, and in the south, the wilderness. And so the territory was assured and guaranteed unto them, and with the additional assurance here that every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. And then the Lord will drive out the nations, and he will spread the fear of you among them and the dread of you upon all the land. That is reinforced in the 32nd chapter, in the 25th verse, when Jehovah speaks that he will cause there to be sword without and terror within. I would suggest, therefore, that the fear and the dread and the terror are the hornets that are to be the precursor of the fall of all of these nations. And as a test of our hypothesis and its application will be the intent of my remaining remarks. We are but to think of the first major campaign that Joshua was involved in. he was such a skilled warrior, a skilled administrator, a man who had judgment that was sound and mature. He was a worthy successor to Moses as a chief administrator in the kingdom, or in the tribal arrangement. Only he was not the mediator. He had no such relationship with Jehovah. But yet he was always close to Moses, and Moses used him as a private confidant. And you remember that he accompanied him on two of his journeys up the mountain and was closer to the height of the mountain than any other than Moses for a long period of while. And therefore he was well schooled and skilled into the requirements of his new task. And so at the end of his 40 years of leadership, he was writing in his digest in history the experiences that went through, that they went through. And the first one was the softening up of the enemy, the demoralization and the fear that the Lord was instilling in these various places before their conquest. Remember, his very first campaign was against the city of Jericho. And you recall, as a wise field commander, he sent a scouting party, a reconnoitering group of two men, two spies. He sent them to ferret out the secrets of the fortifications of the Jericho city. And you recall how they were housed for two nights in the house of Rahab, who had her home on the walls of Jericho. And they were secreted in the thatch of the roof when word had gotten that there had been an infiltration of spies into the city. And as the guards were looking for them, Rahab protected these Israelites at the peril of her life and of her own family as well. And in the dialogue that followed, the spies asked Rahab, "Why are you doing this? Why are you jeopardizing your safety?" And her answer was very clear. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites and were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and in earth beneath." There, you see, there was, preceding Joshua and the Israelites, there was a softening up of the enemy. There was a psychological warfare going on. There was a demoralizing process starting. There was fear and panic being created. There was a sense of insecurity, discomfort, all because they already had learned that there was a force, a power that was governing the destiny of those people that we could not contend with. And therefore, they did not know what to expect or to anticipate. The sting of the Lord's hornet. You find, too, that following the victory in Jericho and the defeat somewhat in Ai, but later then the recoup and then the final success in the warfare, they moved on then to Gihon, and there they were waiting, and they saw in the distance coming a small group of weary travelers that had come apparently from a long distance. They were a forlorn lot. Their shoes were completely worn, their garments were tattered, and their bread was moldy, and the water in their water flasks was polluted. They seemed to be a sorry band who had gotten through a great and torturous journey. And when they approached to Joshua, they stated that they came from a far distance, and that they would like to make a peace treaty with Israel. They would want to have a non-aggression pact so that when Israel would reach their land, that there would be no conquest, that they would have free access to the pass through. And so Joshua discusses it with his leaders and the of the tribe of the various tribes. He then fails to consult the Lord, and he enters into a league with them. And in the ninth chapter, and in the ninth and tenth verses, he asks them, "Who are ye?" And they said, "We come from a far country. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, Sihon the king of Heshbon, and Ogden the king of Bashan. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of the country spoke to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us." They already had capitulated. They already were accepting the authority of Israel even before they got to their land. Well, you know the story, how this really was a misstep on Joshua's part, and a lesson which he well learned, and to my knowledge did not repeat thereafter. But they soon found out, after 3 days' march, that truly these Gibeonites lived very close by. And therefore, because of their trickery, Joshua did make them hewers of wood and drawers of water, but in the process spared their lives because of his commitment and league. Of course, they were there always then to be, as it were, a thorn in the sides of Israel, and they were remaining in the land contrary to the edict from Jehovah. And then, too, we learned of the conquest by Gideon in the seventh chapter of Judges. You remember how Gideon had 10,000 volunteers for the army, and they were now to overthrow the Midianites in their 20 years of oppression. And the Midianites were very cruel and pretty much disarmed all of their conquered territory. But Gideon then, with his 42,000, into battle against the Midianites. But before they were, the campaign started, the 32,000 were boiled down, whittled down to 10,000 by virtue of inviting those who were fearful to leave the ranks, and then the 10,000 was still too much for God to deliver. They were then tested by the brook, in which they were thirsty, and many of them just bent down and just soaked up the water, and without regard to the surrounding conditions, they just assuaged their own thirst. Only 300 were alert enough, were concerned about the security of the forces, that they lapped with their hands and took their water in that manner. Those 300 were the means whereby the Lord delivered Israel from the Midianites. And we did so by that strategy of three flanks of 100 men each, in which they, at the appointed signal, did follow the commands of Joshua. But before Gideon went forth into battle, you remember that there was first the testing of the fleece, in which Gideon wanted to be reassured that this is what Jehovah wanted of him, and this was truly his means of deliverance, in which the fleece was placed on the ground, and there the ground was wet and the fleece was dry, and the next night the ground was dry and the wheat and the fleece was wet. And then the angel told Joshua, Gideon again, that if you are still afraid, go down with your servant into the enemy's camp and just eavesdrop to what you might hear. There we find that they did go into the camp and overheard two of the sentinels of the Midianites speaking about a dream that one had. There was a wafer rolling down into the tents of the Midianites and just crushed the Midianites' tent. And the account expresses it that the other man did interpret it in the following way, and that is found in Judges 7:19, in which he says, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent and smote it, that it fell it and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Midian heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hands the host of Midian." Again, it was the fear. It was the dread of the forces of Israel that had gone before them and had just disillusioned the opposition. We can also trace again a similar disillusionment and a similar intervention on the part of Jehovah, which would be, in my understanding, the hornets that are afflicting the opposition. Remember King Jehoshaphat, how he was threatened by the Assyrians. And in 2 Chronicles 20:15-17 and 20-24, we read of the league that had been formed against him. The league in which the kings about them, 2 Chronicles 20:15-17, in which the kings had gathered together the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and the children of Seir, had all come together in order to form an alliance which would counter the threat of the Israelites. And you remember that Jehoshaphat was fearful, and he went to the Lord and asked for guidance and for the Lord to fulfill his commitment to them. And upon, in the 14th verse, "And then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Menaniah, the son of Jeel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of your great multitude, of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the end of Jezreel. Ye need not to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still. See the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And then the account continues that they went out singing. They went out in a festive mood, waiting to see how God's promise would be fulfilled. And the account expresses it, "And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to destroy and to slay them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came towards the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked upon the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. We do not have the details as to how the ambushments were set. All we know is that they were apparently disorganized. They were, perhaps by friendly fire, misunderstanding the forms of attack. But the term ambushments is said liars in wait. And the Hebrew targum, which is the Talmud interpretation, interprets this to mean angelic powers, as though they attribute to whatever these ambushments must have been, that there may have been some divine or some superhuman intervention. Perhaps there was just some disinformation. Perhaps there was some suspicion between the various kings. Perhaps there was some misunderstanding of commands, but they began to fight amongst each other, and panic ensued, and upon which the Israelites were able to move in and add to. And just on the last point, the first Armageddon battle also illustrates the fact that there is divine intervention that precedes each of these campaigns against the enemies of Israel. And that relates to Deborah and Barak, in which God used this prophetess Deborah in order to effect a deliverance of Israel from the bondage of the Canaanites. And you remember that Deborah got the instructions from the Lord, and she did not have herself lead the battle, but she went to General Barak and told him of the mission that now God had laid upon his shoulders. And he was willing to go along and to lead the forces of Israel, but only if she would accompany him, which she agreed to do. And then we have the account in which Sisera, the general of the king of Canaan, had a great army, together with some 900 iron chariots. They were the cavalry part of the services. And with such heavy armaments, they decided to attack the 10,000 Israelites who were encamped on the heights of Mount Tabor. And leading from where they were to Tabor was the River Kishon. And apparently they did use the riverbed as their means of entry towards Tabor. The account does not give any specific details at this point, but it just says that they, and we read that in Judges 4 and 5, in which the forces of the Midianites were just overwhelmed. Judges 4 and 5. And the Lord and the children of Israel, here we are. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, unto the river of Kishon. And then the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his hosts, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down from his chariot and fled away on his feet. In the very next chapter, we have an account, the poem that was written by Deborah, and she recounts the campaign, and she says, "The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength." Evidently, what happened was that while Sisera was using the dry a riverbed as his highway for invasion, the Lord had caused a torrential downpour. And anyone knows that those waters are so made by the erosion of sand that they are just perfect conduits for a sudden downpour. And as the water flew, it made that whole stretch a quagmire, and all the 900 iron chariots were just bogged down, and all the forces of Sisera were just amassed along that highway route. They were just trapped by this flood of waters that just overwhelmed them, and down from the mountains came the forces of Barak. And it was a grand and glorious victory. Again, we say that the stars of heaven fought against Sisera. This was of divine intervention, in which the downpour was just at the time that was ought to be ordained. Well, now, I think, to my satisfaction, we've made a case that these hornets, which were to go before the lands that God was going to give to Israel, would be his intervention. It would be the stingings of either disinformation, the intervention by natural forces, or whatever human instruments that may be needed, so that the opposition is fearful and terrorized. I would like to then just bring the picture for the few remaining moments to the present scene. I believe today, dear friends, we are witnessing this kind of hornets, the kind of intervention that God is using to undermine the nations of the world today. I remember years ago hearing a talk by dear brother Daniel Morehouse in Chicago, in which he spoke about the time of trouble and the conditions that are going on today. And he said, you know, conditions today are like the construction worker who is building his building, and he has to demolish the old structure on the site. And he said, you see a laborer with what they call the jackhammer, in which he is just breaking through the foundations of the old structure, and they use just hydraulic pressure to reinforce concrete. And by steady pressure pounding against the concrete, it splits it wide and is able to break through the strongest of the construction. This is similar to what we see going on today. The conditions we see and we read about in our daily papers are simply the jackhammer poundings of the Lord just undermining the present evil order. It is the Lord's hornets that are just stinging and bringing and instilling fear and terror into the hearts of the people about. Is not that what the Master said would happen in those days, that there would be this time of trouble in which men's hearts would be failing them for fear of the things which are coming upon the earth? It is the fear that grips them, the uncertainty and the discord and the rumors and the confusion that's instilled, that has just shaken the confidence of society. We are just but to think of, in the last 4.5 years, the earth-shaking events that have occurred in our own experiences. Since 9/11, we have had the Homeland Security and all that it involves in our private and personal relations, all of the airport inconveniences and the terrible amount of financial outlay involved with that. When we consider the bloated and fragile economy that results, when we consider the quagmire of Iraq, when we consider the worldwide terror that has afflicted London and Japan and Spain and Italy, Israel, and in France, those riots, when we see that a cartoon in Denmark of one expressing free speech triggers off riots throughout the world, when we consider the floods in areas where there had been none for years, and then droughts in other areas where there had not been any for years. When we consider the effects of natural disasters like Trina and Rita, the Pakistan earthquake, the tsunami, in which 200,000 lives are snuffed out in a matter of minutes. When we see how quickly and rapid succession all of these events have happened in the last 4 years, we see how the pile driving of God's stings of the hornet are affecting the world of mankind, and how the political rules and all of man's best attempts to contain the crisis are unavailing. They are at unprecedented conditions in which God's world strategy for destruction is just undermining any efforts that they might devise to shore up this failing, broken world order. When we think of the sleeping giant of China, 100 years ago they were saying, let it sleep. Beware when that sleeping giant awakens. When we consider the sweep of militant Islam threatening to engulf much of that Near Eastern area, how we recognize these disturbing stings of these wasps, of these hornets that are bringing down the present evil order. Oh, friends, when we see these things happening, and they are happening, and they will affect you, and they will affect me, we are members of a society in which we will undergo the fate and the conditions of that society. And we do not know what the impact that will be on us as the months and the years ahead unfold. We will perhaps be undergoing changes in our life experiences and as a nation and as individuals. But whatever it be, we know that we have a security, which we have heard from this platform for the past 2 days, a security and a certainty that we should not fear. Oh, we could go to this 46th Psalm. We can go to all the many assurances that at this hour of world history, that we will not, even though the earth shake and the floods sweep, God's church will not be moved. And we have that full assurance of faith, dear friends, that while the impact of the divine wisdom and providence is working in the world of mankind, we know that is also working in our lives for the opposite effect, tearing down, bringing down the worldly society, but these conditions are elevating and finally completing the church this side the veil. When we see these things coming to pass, we are to lift up the head and to rejoice. So, friends, these are very, very broken remarks, but we trust that, as with Israel, God guaranteed that they would conquer, they would overcome, that these hornets would pave the way for them, so we can be assured, as spectators in the world seem, not to get involved, not to become a part of it or to partake of it, but rather we have the vantage point of having the overview, and with that overview we can be secure and peaceably anticipate and look forward to God's solution to man's problems. And we know what that is. That is God's kingdom. So, friends, may the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Ray. We appreciated that message to us, the lessons and examples we have in Israel's past, and we see God's plan is going on and being fulfilled in this day at the end of the age. And we thank you for the lesson that you presented to us concerning hornets. I just have a couple of announcements. You'll probably notice on your program that in 1 hour from now at 4 p.m., we have a public meeting scheduled. And we're not sure how many are coming. It's been publicized in the local papers, and so it's possible we could have quite a few, but you never know. And there's a couple of things that we can do to make the public that come in feel at home and welcome. And one Maybe we'll sing one verse of hymn number 171, the last verse of the Our King is Marching On. And we'll stand as we sing, and we'll ask Brother Ray to close this service. Hymn 171.
Loving Father, we're so happy that we can sing joyfully, glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching on. Oh, how we delight in the wonders of thy grace and of the fulfillment of the prophecies. We anticipate them and we pray that as we see them unfolding, that our hearts will respond and that we will more and more seek and keep our eyes on that glorious vision, that kingdom that thou hast for us. And to touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of lightning worth, and then to recognize thy stately steppings in the affairs of man. We would ask thy special blessing upon the ensuing services of this afternoon. May thy wisdom and thy will be done in all matters. For these favors and for thy continued grace, we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.